I want to draw our attention this morning to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 and look particularly at the verses 24 to 30. The context, of course, of these verses is the testimony that Peter and John gave before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. These apostles, Peter and John, were being brought before the council and questioned concerning the healing of the impotent man that we find at the beginning of chapter 3. And we are told of how the authorities questioned concerning what power or what name was it that enabled these two men who were seemingly unlearned men. They had been with Jesus. They were recognized by the Jewish authorities as followers of Jesus Christ. And it was evident that something very unusual had taken place, and the whole multitude in Jerusalem was rejoicing at the healing of this man and at the preaching, it seems, of these apostles. And this was disturbing the religious hierarchy. And as well as being the religious court, they were also the civil and criminal court, with certain restricted limitations because the Romans kept a great deal of the criminal code, especially in their own hands. But they did allow a great measure of liberty to their subjected people to run their own affairs. And so the apostles are being brought before the legal as well as the spiritual authorities to give an account of their doings and their saying. And the account reminds us that there was nothing that they would accuse them of, really, and because they feared the people, the popular acclaim was for the apostles, and the religious leaders, as is often the case, were rather afraid. They had an eye to public opinion, so they gave them a threat not to do this or say this again, and they let Peter and John go. And we're told at verse 23, which is the immediate context of our verses this morning, and being let go, they went to their own company, that is to the early Christian community in Jerusalem, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And our interest is in the verses 24 to 30 especially. We'll read these verses to remind ourselves of them, and then we'll begin to comment concerning them. And when they had heard, that is when the company of the early Christians, the whole gathering, had heard the report given to them by Peter and John, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then there is the sequel from verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and so on. But our interest is in these verses 24 to 30, and you notice immediately that what we have here is the record of a prayer. And it is the record of the first prayer recorded by the early Christian community. And it was a prayer that was given in the light of information that they had received from the apostles, Peter and John. And it was a prayer that was made in the context of threatening and a crisis. A great crisis was coming upon the early Christian church. One of the first beginnings or stirrings of that antagonism and persecution that was to become so much a part of the experience of God's church down through the ages. Our interest in these verses this morning is not so much the general context, but the content of the prayer, because it is a most instructive and indeed a most inspiring prayer. And it's a prayer, I suggest, that is written in the Scriptures not only because it is so inspiring, but because it is so biblical in its understanding concerning God especially. And it is in many ways a model prayer. It is a prayer that you and I should be repeating and uttering, not in the word-for-word verbatim form in which we have it, but in the sentiments that we find expressed in this prayer. And I want us to think about these verses in that light. And I'm doing so this morning again because we're still at the beginning of a new year, and at the close of the last year, you remember, we tried to make some comments that were suitable for the closing of one year. And last Sunday morning, both morning and evening, we were trying to make some comments relevant to the beginning of a new year following after Jesus Christ, and that we should be making resolutions to follow after Jesus Christ. But how are we going to follow him? What is it that is going to inspire us to follow him? What does the year 2010 have for us? Well, we do not know what it has for us in detail, but we know what it has for us in the big picture. We know that it has the presence of God and the promises of God, and we know that it also has difficulties and indeed persecutions from those who oppose the Christian gospel. And the question for you and for me is, how are we going to live? How are we going to cope? How are we going to apply what we know concerning God and what we know concerning the world? How are we going to live and respond? You see, we can respond like the world. We can respond like Christians. And it is evident from the words that are recorded in this prayer of the early Christian community that they were most Christian in the way that they understood and in the way that they responded to the difficulties and the threatenings that were coming upon them. And why they responded in this way is very, very clear. It is because of the way that they regarded God. This is a prayer in which God is the focal point. Every single verse in this prayer has to do with something about God himself. And the way that you and I are going to live is entirely dependent and is going to be shaped by how we think of God. How are we going to live our lives will be fashioned by how we think concerning God. And in this prayer we have the early Christians, and they are very clear. It's a very theologically clear and acute prayer. It is a series of praises in a sense. It closes with a petition, but it is firmly based upon the teaching of the Bible concerning God. To what kind of God do we pray? And how do we pray to the God to whom we pray? This prayer here has so many things in that regard to teach us. And there are five things in particular that I would like to isolate and to extract out of this prayer. And they all have to do with the way that these early Christians addressed God and how they spoke concerning God. We're told in verse number 24, when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and so on. Now, the word here for Lord is not the usual word for Lord that we find scattered throughout the New Testament. This is not the only place where this particular word is used, but it is a word that is not over much used. The word is the word from which we get our English word despot. Despot is despota. That is the vocative of this word, and they are speaking to God as the despot. And the word in our language has taken on a rather sinister meaning. We think of the word as one of those tyrannical rulers, referring to those people who are despots. And we think of people who exercise a brutal regime or a cruel oversight as being despots. He's despotic. And that word undoubtedly has something to do in a sense with the real root meaning of what the word means originally. But we need not necessarily attach sinister meanings to the word despot, because the word in the Greek language means master. It means overmaster. It means one who is the master of everything. His word is law. His power is irresistible. It's a word that has to do with somebody who owns everything. Everything belongs to him. And therefore he has rights and abilities concerning every single thing over which he is ruler. This word is also used concerning Jesus Christ. It is used concerning God. And it reminds us that God is the owner, the master, the ruler, the Lord, in the ultimate, unchallengeable sense of all things. And this is how we're to understand God. When we come to God in prayer, we're encouraged to call him our Father who art in heaven. We're encouraged to call him the God of our salvation. We're encouraged to call him the God of Israel, the Holy One, the Almighty. There are many different ways in which we can speak concerning God and speak to God. But this word here is one of those ways where we are encouraged in times of crisis and in times of threatenings, where we are encouraged to speak to God as one who is ultimately the overruler and the controller of every single issue. And that means that he is in control of the crisis in which we are finding ourselves in the particular circumstance of our lives. And this is what this prayer is all about. They lifted up their voices together. Here is a congregation with one mind, with one voice, and they are speaking to the God of their salvation as the one who is the despot. One of the translations, indeed, I think probably more than one of the translations, would translate this word as Sovereign Lord. And I think that that is a very good translation. That's the way that the New International Version translates it. Sovereign Lord. Not simply Lord, but Sovereign, Owner, Master, Lord of all things. Now, there are five issues that we want to emphasize as to why it is and how it is that these early Christians have such a grand and a confident view of God. And the five issues are very simple, and I'll mention them before we come to look at them in any detail. First of all, he is the maker of all things. Creation belongs to him. Secondly, he is the God who speaks to people. Thou hast spoken, you spoke through David. He is the God of Scripture and of Revelation. He is the God of history who controls the nations of the earth. What the nations do is simply what he determines beforehand is going to be done. He is the God of salvation. They took Jesus and the one whom God had anointed, and they gathered against him and they ultimately crucified him. He is the God of our salvation. But finally, and perhaps even for us more importantly in the sense of personal application, he is the God whose power is able to deal now with the present circumstances of our lives. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. He is the God of the present circumstances. It is one thing for you and for me as we read the Bible to say, well, that is what God did for Israel. That is what God used to do long ago. And then when we look at the prophecies of the Bible, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And we say that that is what God is going to do. And if I suspect your thinking to be anything like mine, we have a tendency to live in the past or a tendency to live in the future, and a strange inability to live in the present and to see that God is not only the God who used to do things then and who is going to do things then, but that he is the same God who is actually doing things now in this year of our Lord 2010. And that is what this prayer is really all about. And these are the simple issues that we need to keep in mind, and that these Christians are keeping firmly in mind as they pray this great prayer together to the God of their salvation. So first of all, in verse number 24, he is the God who made everything. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O despot, thou art God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, there are two fundamental doctrines of the Bible. There are many doctrines of the Bible. But the fundamental, crucial, foundational truths of the Bible are not many. They are few. And the very first foundational truth of the Bible is the doctrine of God. God is. He exists. And the second foundational truth of the Bible is that he made everything. This is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. Well, what about God in the beginning? He made the heavens and the earth. And there is no doubt, if you even cursorily and casually read through the Bible, you find that there is this impression made again and again. God is the originator of everything. The world exists because God made it. It exists as it is with all its complexity and vastness and minuteness because God made it that way. There are arguments concerning the rights and the wrongs and the wherefores about all of these things. Our interest this morning is not to deal with the doctrine of creation, but simply to remind ourselves that if we are going to have a Christian life, we must think right about God, and that means going back to basics. God made the sea, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. There is nothing that is excluded. There is nothing that exists apart from God which is not made by him. And for all the complexity, that is the way that the Bible speaks of it. There are many, many places in the scriptures, in the books of Psalms, in the books of the prophets, in the prophecies of the Bible, we find again and again God being spoken of as the one who made everything. In the giving of the law to Israel, the moral law, we have the creatorship of God. Not only his saviorhood, but the creatorship of God is in the very heart of the moral law. God made everything. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. So running through the whole of existence, and there for every single eye to see if men care to see, there is this truth over and over again that God is the creator of all things. As I say, there are many places where God himself speaks of himself as the creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, you remember, when he is seeking to comfort his people Israel, in that great chapter from verse 24 or verse 25, he invites them to look up into the heavens to see the universe and to ponder the basic question, who made all these things? Have a correct view of God. Who made all these things? The wisdom that is displayed, the power that is inherent, the unchangeableness of this great truth that everything reflects and reveals something of God's existence and God's glory and God's power. And you find men speaking about this in the prophecy of Jeremiah, for example. You have the same thing, I think it's in chapter 32 or thereabouts, where you have him again speaking in language that is very similar to what we have in this prayer from verse 17 onwards in that chapter. And he speaks of God as being the maker of everything, the creator, the sustainer, the supporter, as well as being the savior of his people. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ reinforcing and reiterating the same truth. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And so there is this doctrine of creation that is something that God has done is foundational to the message of the Bible. And it must therefore be foundational to every saving faith. If you and I are Christians this morning, we are by definition creationists. We may be different brands of creationists, because there are different brands of Christians. There are all kinds of different views on just about everything. But the fundamental issues are shared with all Christians without exception. And we all believe that somehow or other, at a time that we're not able to determine, and in a way that we probably will never begin to understand, in the beginning God made all things. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, that great chapter 11 which deals with faith, and how it was by faith alone that the elders, the ancient ones, received a good report. And the very first article of faith that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that appear were made out of things which do not appear. And there you have the doctrine of ex nihilo, out of nothing. God didn't use pre-existing eternal material to make the world. He shaped the world. The world in the beginning was without form and void. And so the world that you and I see, and the plants and the animal life that we are surrounded by, these things were not made out of nothing. We're told that they were made out of the dust of the ground, and they were made out of the created order. But the original primal creation was made out of nothing. By His word it came to pass. He spoke and it was done. Now we can argue as long as we like as to the correctness or the incorrectness of that doctrine. But there is one thing that we certainly cannot do, and that is to say that that is an unbiblical doctrine. The Bible teaches it. And if we are committed to the teaching of the Bible and its accuracy in all things that it touches, then by definition we are committed to creationism, and we pray to God as the one who made all things. Creation comes from Him. Creation is dependent upon Him. Creation belongs to Him. Creation is in His hand to do with as He pleases. Creation has its beginning, its continuation, and its ending with Him. And it is His timing, and it is His purpose that ultimately is the determining factor as to whether creation will be or will not be, and how it will be. And so this is how these early Christians viewed God. They were committed creationists because they were committed to the teaching of the Bible concerning all of these things. And if you and I are going to live in this year 2010, we have to face the fact that we are living in an increasingly secularized, atheistic society, in which increasingly the whole society, from the kindergarten to the old age, act on the assumption that there is no God, that creation is something that is explainable in forces, natural physical reactions, and the laws of physics and science and chemistry will ultimately reveal to us how it all came to be without the divine hand. That is the world in which we are living and increasingly going to have to contend with. And if we are going to be faithful to Christ and to the message entrusted to us, we must adhere to this doctrine of the foundational truth of the Bible. God, Thou art God. You have made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. In other words, the comprehensive description of everything that exists and of which we are a minute and a temporary part. And so this is the foundational truth of this great prayer. And this doctrine of creation will give robustness. It is the foundation stone upon which everything else in the Bible is built. If this is not true, then the Bible ever after is a lie. It is a terrible deception. If God in the beginning did not make everything, this Bible is one of the greatest dangers that can face the world in which we live. And we are dupes, and we are foolish if we believe something that is ultimately not true. That's the issue for us, you see. And we are going to have to make up our mind concerning it. And these Christians, they had made up their mind. to the degree that even when their very lives and the existence of the early Christian church was being threatened by religious and increasingly secular opposition, they nailed their colors to this particular mast. And when they spoke to God, they were reminding themselves of just who it is to whom they are speaking and to whom they are calling for help in their times of need. This is the first thing that we want to emphasize. But the second issue is in verse number 25. Not only has God made everything, but He is a God who speaks. He is the God who is the God of revelation, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And so on, verses 26 and indeed into 27. And here we have a quotation from Psalm number 2 that we have been singing together. And here the early Christians are recognizing two things about that psalm, indeed three things really about that psalm. They are recognizing that God is the originator of the words that David was recording, and that it was by the mouth of the Holy Spirit. We know from another place that when David speaks, it is through the mouth of the Holy Spirit. So what are we dealing with in verse number 25? We are dealing with Scripture. We are dealing with something that is part of a written record. Psalm number 2 is the mouth of David. It is also the mouth of God. And this is what we find right throughout the Bible. It claims to be the Word of God. It is a word that comes to men, through men, through Jeremiah, through the prophets, through Moses, in such a way that the writers can speak of Jeremiah speaking and David speaking. And Isaiah says, as Moses was saying, as it is written in, and they would name the author of the book, the human penman. And so there is the recognition that God's men were speaking, but what they were speaking was not their own ideas or their own words. When in fact David records in Psalm number 2, why did the heathen rage? Why are they doing this? This is David's query, to be sure, and David is writing out of his own experience of being opposed by the opponents of God's people. And so David, in his experience, is writing out of a real question. Why are they doing this? But ultimately the question, why are the heathen raging, is not ultimately or primarily David's question concerning what men are doing. It is God's question to men. Why are you doing this? God sits in heaven, according to Psalm number 2, and He laughs. He looks at the foolishness of men. Why are you doing something that is so foolish? Why are the heathen raging? Why are the heathen nations of the earth, the peoples of the world, why are they conspiring together against God in this futile and fatal course of action? Why is it that they're trying to break away the bonds of God upon them? Why is it that the desire of the nations is to cast asunder all restrictions that God would place upon them? And so ultimately, these early Christians are recognizing that because this is part of Scripture, so it is part of that Scripture that is in reality God speaking to men. Do you and I this morning have that kind of robust confidence that when we are reading in the Scriptures, we're not just reading the writings and the opinions of the apostles, but the actual inspired and unerring words of God? Why do we need to raise that question? We need to raise that question because not only is the doctrine of creation increasingly believed by the world and disbelieved by the church, but the doctrine of Scripture is also increasingly disbelieved by the world and indeed disbelieved or questioned by the church. There are people in the church, for example, and they will tell you to their face, we don't like the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We don't like his views on things. He was a man who evidently needed to have a wife to temper his attitudes towards women and such like things, they say. And so there is this increasing questioning. That's Paul's attitude. It was all written simply because they were men of their times. I heard somebody say quite recently, it was a woman who said it, and she said it publicly. She said that if the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth today, she says, I guarantee you he would have women among the apostles. He would have, it was in the context of women in the ministry and missions and indeed the ordination of a woman bishop somewhere in the world, I won't mention where, and such like things. Because times have moved on, you see, that was just then, it was a masculine society, a patriarchal structure. And of course he would choose men because women's place was in the home. But nowadays women have been liberated and they're educated and they're money earners now. And they are in control of national budgets and international companies and such like things. So times have changed, we're told. And so these apostles who were writing, they were simply writing out of the masochistic, masculine environment in which they lived and moved and had their being. But that is not, you see, how we're to understand the Bible. If we understand the Scriptures as actually containing God's will and God's ways for us, then whatever culture or whatever age we are living in, it is still God who spoke by David, by Moses, by Jeremiah, or any other of the penmen that you care to make mention of. The Apostle Paul reminds us, does he not? All Scripture is breathed out by God, expired. Not inspired, but expired by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, does he not, in John chapter 10, verse 35, the Scripture, the Word of God has come, the Scripture cannot be broken. What is he speaking about? He's speaking as the Scripture, as the Word of God, and the Word of God is Scripture. Where does God speak to us today? You see, this increasing suspicion of the accuracy and reliability of the Bible is working its way into evangelical circles. And increasingly there is the idea of God speaking to you individually. God told me to do this. You find people sometimes saying that they were led by God to do something, or they felt that God was speaking to them. And if you examine closely what it is that they are doing or saying, you find that it's not really the doctrine that we find in the Bible. The mind of God is not something that is subjective and inner voice. It is something that we go to in the book. And if you and I want to know what does God say to our world in this year, we have to go to the Bible, open its pages, and start reading it. That is where God speaks to us, in the Scriptures. And that is what this prayer is all about. They knew, you see, that God was mighty. But they also knew that God was interested in people, and that he wasn't a God who simply was going to make them and leave them to their own devices. He was a God who was going to speak to them and reveal to them the reality of who they are, their glory, their dignity, and their depravity. Why do the heathen rage? What is Psalm number 2 all about? It is about the sin of man and the salvation of God. And what is the Bible all about as it unfolds its message? It's the same, the sin of man and the salvation of God. Is that not what Paul writes to Timothy? All salvation, the Scriptures, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. That is why the Bible is written in the words that it is written in. It is a message of grace, a message of mercy. And there is nowhere else that you'll ever find this message of a gracious God apart from what we find written in the Scriptures. And this is what these early Christians were praying, because they knew that God had spoken in his word, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. And then this takes us to the third thing, and I'm going to have to press on with these emphasis because time out always is pressing on. And what is it that we come to now? The third issue is the issue of God as being the sovereign Lord of history. Why did the heathen rage? The people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? What were they gathered together to do? Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, they are being reminded, and they are reminding themselves, that what is taking place in the rising opposition against them is no new thing. It was already something experienced by their Savior, Jesus Christ. It is something that has always been experienced by God's people. Because what are these verses really teaching us? God determines beforehand the things that shall be done. And that includes the heathens. It included the rising up of Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles. It included opposition. Because God's purpose always has included opposition to his people. We have only to read the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And there are so many places where the people of Israel find themselves again and again in straits, in difficult times, and they cry unto the Lord. And they're in these difficult times. Why? Because we're told God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. In other words, their persecutions, their backslidings, their times of great need and dependency and indeed apostasy were not unexpected or uncontrolled. God gave them over. And the Apostle Paul tells us the same things in Romans chapter 1. God gives them over. Why is the world today a massive unbelieving world? Because God gives men over. Every unbeliever today is given over by God to unbelief. Just as every believer today is given over by God to belief. And that is the way the Bible speaks about it. And the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were under God's control. And the heathen nations were under his control. We're told in a number of places how he raises up kings at times and then casts them down again. He raised up Pharaoh in order that Pharaoh might be a display of God's power. You remember King Cyrus of Persia. He didn't know the Lord, but Isaiah says, Cyrus, I know you. You are my servant. Indeed, you are my Christ. You are my Messiah. You are my anointed one. As far as we know, Cyrus the Persian king who released the people of Israel from their bondage in Babylon and who signed the decree to send them back, as far as we know, he never came to be a worshiper of the God of Israel, as we believe Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to be. But yet Cyrus was just as well known to the God of Israel as was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's whole future was determined by God. You remember the dreams interpreted by Daniel. I have known you. You do not know me, says God to Cyrus. But you are my servants, and I am going to work in your mind in such a way that you will sign a statute, sending back the people of Judah back to their own land with protection, with an escort, and with supplies, and with liberties and securities guaranteed to rebuild their temple and rebuild their national life and their national religion once again. And Cyrus signed the decree because he was looking for a buffer state between Persia and Egypt. And he thought that Israel would do just fine. So he had his agenda. And God had his agenda. The great decisions are not in this world are not taken in Copenhagen. And the great decision there was to do nothing. But the great decisions are not made in Washington or Canberra or London or Moscow or Beijing. These are not the places where ultimate issues are decided, nor church synods or presbyteries. The ultimate issues belong to the Lord. And nations conspire together because God will harden their hearts and bring them to their foolishness. And God will raise up even people against his own Christ. in order to bring a great salvation to pass. So the God of the Bible, the God of this prayer, the God of Christians, the God, your God and my God, He is the maker of everything. He is the God who speaks to us in Scripture. He is the God who controls the destinies of all the nations of the earth. He is the God also of salvation. We find this in verses 26, 27, 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against Christ, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And I think that there is a reason why it is that the suffering of Jesus Christ is the suffering, as the Bible makes very clear, at the hands of wicked men. You remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, from verse 23 onwards, speaking to the people there, the first Christian sermon. It speaks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And it speaks of the death of Christ as being at the hands of wicked men, and the resurrection of Christ as being at the hands of God. God has raised him up from the dead. But you remember how Peter speaks to these people gathered there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You took him, with your wicked hands. You crucified him. But it was all according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What was God doing when the nations, Pilate representing the Roman world and human law, the Jewish counselors representing the religions of men and the multitudes and the Gentiles representing just the rest of the world. What is it that's happening? It is that God is in that great transaction of Christ's trial, condemnation, and crucifixion, revealing once and for all the true nature of sin and how desperate we are. And how desperately we need the Christ who is the only Savior. Why do I say that? I say it because the Jewish Sanhedrin knew that Jesus Christ was not guilty. They could find nothing worthy of death in him. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus Christ was innocent of any crime. I find no fault in him. Three times he said that. And the multitude, if they had been honest with themselves, they would have had to say, this man, he only went about doing good. We never saw him commit a crime. We never saw him committing cruelty. Everything he spoke was a word of grace. And we saw, we have in our presence people who were healed and helped by him. And yet they still took him. And they crucified him and they slew him. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me tell you something very plainly. You have no reason not to be a Christian. You're a Christian because, as John puts it in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but the world prefers darkness. Why is this church this morning not filled to overflowing with hungering sinners and hungering saints? Why? Because there is no appetite for it. We are trying to sell, if I can use commercial language, we are trying to sell something that people don't want. And this is where many churches capitulate and sell what the people... The first law of any marketplace, after all, is give the people what they want. That's law number one. And law number two is give them more of what they want. But in the presentation of the gospel, we are trying to present something that people have an innate antagonism to it. And there is nowhere more clearly revealed this great truth than when Jesus Christ stood before his accusers. They found no fault in him, but they were determined to do away with him, to silence him. They hated me without a cause. And you and I, as we live 2010, are going to have to be identified with a man who is hated without a cause. You and I will not be admired. I'm not going to be admired throughout the year 2010. I'm not going to be one to whom the media are flocking for my wise words of wisdom. They're not interested in what we have to say. Somebody said to me some time ago now, when I dared raise my voice to speak on an issue, "And whom do you represent? How many go to your church?" You represent nobody of real importance. That's the issue. And these Christians in this great prayer, they recognize that issue. But they recognize that in the anointed Jesus there is salvation for everybody and anybody who will believe in him. There is opposition. There is rejection. But God's Christ was not crucified in vain. When he died confident that all was finished and a great multitude, because he gave his life as a ransom for many, and there would be many who would come and be saved despite the combined opposition and anger of the world. He is the God of salvation, the God of creation, the God of Scripture and Revelation, the God of history, the God of salvation. But then finally, and this is where the rubber hits the road, as we say, he is the God, as has been described by a better than I can ever be, the God of the contemporary situation. Verses 29 to 30. "And now, Lord, behold their threat." Now, look now, Lord. You who speak, you who made, you who are in control. Lord, look at what they are doing. Behold, the word means behold. Look at what they're doing in the context of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Look at what they're doing. Behold their threatenings against us, the God of the contemporary scene. As I say, it is easy for us, it's dead easy to look in the Bible and say, that was great. And to look into the future, into the prophecies of the Bible, that will be great. God used to do great things. God is going to do great things again. Don't we see that he's doing great things today? Does your salvation today not strike you as something great? The fact that we are believers in a God whom we've never seen, in a creation process that we cannot prove, in a resurrection that we cannot prove, in a spiritual rebirth that the psychologists will tell us is nothing more than brainwashing. And we are committed to all of these great things. Why? Because our salvation doesn't depend upon our brainwashing or our brain anything. It depends upon God doing things now for us. Let us not only look back and see what God has done and what he is going to do, but that today in our existence as Christian believers, surviving in this secular ocean of unbelief all around us, yet God still beholds. And notice too that in this final recognition and application that God is the God of the present situation. "Grant unto thy servants," behold their threatenings. Look at them. Now notice that they do not pray for the threatenings to be taken away. They do not pray as we are prone to do, "Oh Lord, stop these people speaking these bad things about me. Lord, change my circumstances." There is no utterance here concerning a change of circumstances. There is a change concerning a change of their own heart. They recognize it is in these things that we are more than conquerors. Grant unto thy servants that with boldness, in the very face of the threatenings, don't silence the threateners, but don't let us be silenced in the midst of the threateners. Give us grace. Give us courage and boldness, and we will speak the word. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They were living in the apostolic era. Christianity was being authenticated in those days by the signs of the apostles. But the greatest signs and the greatest wonders of all are not here and there people being healed and people being impressed. The greatest wonder of all is the new birth and lives that live expressing the new birth. That is the supreme work of God in the world. That is the great thing. Is that not what Peter praises God for in the opening verses of his first epistle? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what Peter was praising God for. So I take it that you and I in the year 2010 are going to be praying people. If not, we are unbelievers. But if we are Christians, we pray to God. And our prayers to God will only be as frequent and as fervent as we have a proper view of God. Is he worth speaking to? Is he worth listening to? Is he worth petitioning? Or has he lost his ancient power? These are the issues. And these were the issues that were confronted and accepted and indeed acquiesced cordially in by the early Christians. And they are an example to us. So as we begin again, we're coming back again to the beginning of another year. As we begin to live for this new year's coming on, let us pray this kind of prayer. Because this is the kind of God with whom we have to do. Amen.